at the Gospels, the introductory matters for the Gospels. We looked at some of the historical background. We looked at the concept of the kingdom of God and some other things. Now, tonight I want to finish up the notes that I gave out last time. We did not get to the last section in the notes last week, which is the purpose of Christ's miracles. We do want to consider what the purpose of his miracles were, being that there were so many miracles that he performed that are recorded in the Gospels. The miracles are a very significant portion of the Gospels. The primary purpose of his miracles was to authenticate his message and to show him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. In the past, prophets had performed miracles. Not all of them, but some of them had performed miracles that authenticated their message. Think about Elijah and Elisha and Moses going before Pharaoh. All of them performed these wonders that indicated that they were speaking from God and they were to be listened to and their word was to be obeyed. Now, we see the same thing with Jesus. The purpose of his miracles is to authenticate his message, but it goes beyond that because he's not merely a prophet. The world had never seen the vast number of miracles that Jesus performed. If you think about all the miracles in the Old Testament, there was no prophet who exercised nearly or performed nearly as many miracles as Jesus. The world had never seen anything like this incredible outpouring of miracles. They showed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Why do I say that? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start reading at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Because the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would perform these types of miracles, when this question is put to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, or should we expect someone else?" he doesn't outright answer that question by saying, "I am the Messiah." He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he pointed to the evidence that pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. He points out that as prophesied, he was giving sight to the blind. He was making the lame to walk. He was cleansing lepers. He was making the deaf to hear. He was even raising the dead. And he was preaching good news to the poor. So here is one of the purposes of the miracles. It shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then go down further to verse 20. Verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you.'" Jesus' message, we saw before, was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And that message was authenticated by the miracles he performed. So when these towns have not heeded the message, Jesus pronounces woe on them. And he says, if these mighty works that Jesus has done, if they had been done in the heathen cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have responded to the message. They would have repented, as Jesus was calling upon people to do. So it is going to be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for these cities who had the miracles performed by Jesus in their midst while they heard the message of Jesus. They'll be held responsible for their unbelief. They had been, through the miracles, been given every reason to believe the message that Jesus proclaimed. And then turn over to the Gospel of John. John shares a lot of teaching that is not included in the other Gospels. But there are many of the same subjects that are addressed, but just from a different angle. And so we see here in John 10, verse 24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" That's what we just were seeing in Matthew. That's what we were just saying about that passage that we looked at, is the works or the miracles that Jesus performed bore witness about him that he is the Christ. He is the one whom he has declared himself to be. And then go down to verse 36. Verse 36 says, "Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So here he's saying these works, these miracles provide abundant testimony that he is who he claims to be. And now he's talking about how he is the Son of God. So before it is he's the Christ, now it's he's the Son of God. The miracles point to both truths that he did proclaim. They authenticated that message. But there's also a secondary purpose of Jesus' miracles. And that is to show compassion. To show compassion. I put in your notes Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Compassion is very similar to mercy. Compassion responds to a need in another. It sees that another is helpless. Another is in great distress. Another is in great trouble. And with compassion, one's heart goes out to that individual. Their heart is stirred by the sight of the need, and they then respond in compassion for this crowd that had in their midst many sick people. In compassion, Jesus healed their sick. And then the Apostle Peter later on declares in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when he's declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, he speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. His miracles were expressions of his goodness towards those that were in need. The lame, the blind, and so forth. Any questions about the purposes of Christ's miracles? Okay, then you can look at the notes that I made available for today. A question was asked last time regarding the high priests and the chief priests. And I was mistaken in how I responded to that question. And I said that some of the high priests and some of the chief priests were from other tribes other than the tribe of Levi, that they were not in the Old Testament family of priests. But when I did my research this week, I saw that I was mistaken in saying that. What I did discover is that while the high priesthood no longer passed from father to son in the days of Jesus, as it had in Old Testament days, like Aaron's was the first high priest, and then one of his sons became the next high priest, and then his son became the next high priest. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. The high priesthood would pass from a father to his son. But in Jesus' day, that was no longer being done. However, the high priest was chosen from priestly families. The high priest was chosen from the descendants of Aaron. In the days of Herod the Great, he appointed whichever priest he desired to be the high priest. And we know that Herod the Great didn't really have much fear of God. And so he was not making these decisions based on the fear of God, what would please God, but for his own purposes. The appointment of the high priest became the responsibility of the Roman governors after the days of Herod the Great. So think about someone like Pontius Pilate appointing each year the high priest. According to the Jewish Talmud, the high priest bought the office from the government, and the position was subject to change each year. So every year, apparently, this came up before the governor. And each year he could change the high priest if he desired. And he was looking for money from the person who would be the next high priest. So it was a political thing. The high priest came from families of great wealth. The ex-high priest would keep his rights to the dignity of the office. In the days of Jesus, there are at least two high priests who are mentioned. Annas was one high priest. He held the office of high priest from 7 AD to 15 AD. So this is during the early days of Jesus' life. Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, held the office of high priest from approximately 18 AD to 36 AD, which puts him as the high priest during the end of Jesus' life and during the early days of the book of Acts. When the Sanhedrin put Jesus on trial, Jesus appeared before both Annas, according to John 18, verse 13, and before Caiaphas, according to John 18, verse 24. So even though Annas was officially no longer the high priest, he still had great influence on what was done in the Sanhedrin, what was done in Israel. He was seeing to it that his relatives were put into position as the high priest, and he influenced things through that family member who was the high priest. And so it was in Jesus' trial. Any questions about the high priests or anything with the historical background that we covered last time? Yes, they still were observing the Day of Atonement, as far as I understand. You still had sacrifices being offered. The Passover was the biggest of the annual celebrations. When that would be the feast that if there was only one feast that a Jew went to, it would be Passover in Jerusalem. But then you had other feasts as well that people would come to Jerusalem for. Well, let us consider the term the Synoptic Gospels. Who before has heard this term, the Synoptic Gospels? Okay, a few have heard this term before. The word synoptic comes from two Greek words, soon and optikos, that mean to view together or a common point of view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because they view the life and ministry of Jesus from a common perspective that is different from the perspective of John. There are many striking similarities between these three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, including the following. First of all, many of the events and teachings recorded in these three gospels are common to two or three of them, but not included in John. Examples include the wilderness temptations. You read about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew and in Luke, but you don't read about that in John. Another example is casting out demons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak multiple times about Jesus casting out demons. I don't know of a place in the Gospel of John where it speaks of Jesus casting out a demon. The teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is found throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, but you don't find that teaching in the Gospel of John. Parables. There's many parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are no real parables in the Gospel of John. Same thing with that, the sending out of the 12. Same thing with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Same thing with the Transfiguration, the Olivet Discourse, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. None of these in John, but are common to Matthew, Mark, and or Luke. Even the wording is very similar at times between these three Gospels. I put in your notes an example. Matthew 22, 23 and 24. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, look at Mark. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, and Luke, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying. On your own time, you can look at another example I give in the notes there. These are just some examples of some of the striking similarities in wording between these three. All the similarities raise a question. Why are these three Gospels so similar and John so different? Well, first of all, you have to understand that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, the apostles had been proclaiming the life and ministry of Jesus for over 15 years. Such teaching would certainly have been memorized and recited numerous times in the churches. This helps explain the similarities. There was a body of apostolic teaching with which all the gospel writers were familiar. So that helps us understand the similarities, but why then is John so different? Well, I put in your notes a quotation from Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers. He wrote in the second century about the order of the Gospels. He said, quote, John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. So when John wrote, he was already aware of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says that they wrote of the outward things, the miracles that people observed that Jesus performed, some of his teaching that they heard. And John saw there's not a need for me to just duplicate what has already been done. John wrote, sought to write what he called a, or Clement called, a spiritual gospel. More of a theological gospel. As you read through the Gospel of John, you see at the very front, you have this wonderful theology. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. You know, telling us the what exactly happened in the incarnation that could not be seen by the human eye. Very different from an account of the birth of Jesus. There's a spiritual gospel. John includes a lot of the teaching of Jesus here about how he relates to the Father. You see a lot about the Trinity here in the Gospel of John. So the reason why there's not much overlap between John and the other Gospels is John was aware of what the others had done. He saw no need to repeat what they did, and he was seeking to share some additional things about Jesus and his ministry. Now, many modern scholars point to the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and claim that some of the gospel writers copied from the previously written gospels. They might say Matthew copied from Mark and Luke copied from both Matthew and Mark, or they might say that Mark copied from Matthew and then Luke copied from both of them. And you can, you know, understand why they would say that because of the striking similarities. But there is a problem with viewing things this way. In the parallel accounts, in the Synoptic Gospels, there are many striking differences. Let me show you a few examples of the differences within the parallel passages. Here's one. Luke and Matthew record the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness in different orders. Different orders for those three temptations. Here's another example. In the accounts of the healing of a centurion's servant at Capernaum, Matthew speaks of the centurion bringing his request to Jesus, while Luke speaks of the centurion making his request through Jewish elders sent to intercede on his behalf. When you read Matthew, it sounds like the centurion went himself personally to speak to Jesus and request him to come. But when you read it in Luke, you find out that he made his request through Jewish elders who went and interceded on his behalf to Jesus. Here's another example. In the accounts of the healing of blind men near Jericho, Matthew and Mark speak of the healing occurring while Jesus was leaving Jericho, while Luke speaks of it occurring as Jesus approached Jericho. Matthew speaks of two blind men being healed together, while Mark and Luke speak of one blind man being healed. So, there's others as well, but there are these striking differences in the parallel accounts. Now think about it. If one gospel writer copied from another gospel, then why did he make such changes? If the gospel writer is dependent on another gospel, then the significant differences would appear to be an attempt to correct or to improve the previous gospel. But that, of course, is unthinkable since all four gospels are equally the Word of God, equally authoritative, equally inerrant. So it is much better to view the Synoptic Gospels as independent witnesses who did not copy from each other, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write accurate accounts from three different perspectives. Let me give you an example. After a car accident occurs, suppose there are three independent witnesses who give testimony to what they saw in the car accident. Now, their three testimonies will contain some differences. Differences that reflect three different perspectives. Maybe one witness was in one of the vehicles that was involved in the accident. Maybe another witness was standing on the sidewalk. Maybe another witness was in a vehicle that was following behind the ones that got involved in the accident. They have seen the same event from three different perspectives. And so their testimonies are not equivalent word for word. There are some differences, but the differences are not explained by one speaking the truth and one speaking error. The differences are explained by three different perspectives from which they viewed the same event. So when you listen to all three testimonies, you gain a fuller, multidimensional understanding. If you just listen to one of those witnesses, you might make some false assumptions about what happened. But when you hear the second witness and the third witness, those can remove your false assumptions as you harmonize the three witnesses together. That we have four independent gospel witnesses to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Four independent gospel witnesses that do harmonize. This testifies to the truthfulness of these gospels. This is the approach that we are to take with the gospels. It is not to think that one author somehow corrected or improved another, but to see that all four should be harmonized. That all four are true, they all are authoritative, they all are the Word of God. And that if we understood all the details, we'd be able to see how they all fit together. A few of the passages are hard for us to harmonize, but we trust that they can truly be harmonized. And that's the approach we want to take to try to harmonize them together. Any questions about the synoptic gospels and the harmonization of the gospels? Yes. Because Matthew is obviously not seeking to record these events in a strict chronological order. He never claims he's presenting them in chronological order, in a perfect chronological order. And you see in his gospel that he's arranging his material topically, thematically. And so that's very important to see. The standards of recording history were somewhat different. In that part of the world at that time than they are here in this day and age, what we might expect to be a chronological order is not necessarily. The people in that day did not necessarily expect that was a strict chronological order. So you make a good point. When we see a difference in order, it does not mean, you know, one's wrong and the other one's right, but just that they're not both attempting to give us a strict chronological order. Any other questions? All right. Let's dive into the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that this past week you tried to read through the whole Gospel of Matthew. It can probably be done in about 2 hours or so. That would give you a good overview of the book. Well, let's talk about the authorship of the book. By the early 2nd century, copies were titled according to Matthew or the like. We have ancient manuscripts dating from the 2nd century that show this title there at the very top. The title probably was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but someone had already added that title, which reflected that the church understood that this was written by Matthew. The early church fathers understood unanimously that the apostle Matthew was the human author, one of the 12 that Jesus chose as his apostles. This apostle, Matthew, was also called Levi. I give you references so you can look that up. The same man. Many of the characters in the Bible had multiple names, especially in Jesus. Remember how we talked about last week that there were several different languages that were commonly used in the land of Palestine at this time? Because of multiple languages, you would have reason for having multiple names. This man has at least two names, Matthew and Levi. Now, Matthew refers to himself in a very interesting way in his gospel. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Matthew 10 records a list of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose. And in verse 3, we read, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. That's striking that Matthew refers to himself as the tax collector. He doesn't give us the occupation of anyone else. If you look at the names that come before, it was Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So sometimes he'll tell us, you know, who this individual is related to. But with Matthew, it's Matthew, the tax collector. Now remember what we studied last week in the historical background. Tax collectors were not looked at too kindly by most Jewish people. They were seen to be traitors. They were seen to be greedy. And so they were in this low category of people, together with the most blatant of sinners. Now, this is how Matthew refers to himself, as Matthew the tax collector. None of the other Gospels refer to him this way. And some of the other Gospels tell us the account of Jesus coming to him when he was at his tax collector's booth and how Jesus called him away from that. But no other Gospel writer calls him Matthew the tax collector. Let's look back at chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 to see the significance of this. So this is just a few verses before Matthew refers to himself this way. It says in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. When Matthew calls himself a tax collector, he's calling himself a sinner. He's calling himself someone who was sick. And he's reflecting on how gracious Jesus has been to him. That Jesus would even call him a lowly tax collector, a terrible sinner, someone who was desperately sick, that the religious people of Jesus' day would just shun. Yet Jesus had grace towards him, and he called this sinner to himself. So Matthew is forever affected by the fact that while he had this terrible background, Jesus came to him and he rescued him. He saved him. He's counted among the sinners, but Jesus has saved him from his sin. Jesus has given him grace. Now, who did Matthew originally intend this gospel for? As we read through the gospel, we can pick up that he has Jews in mind, that he's specifically preparing this gospel for Jewish readers, probably including both unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. This would be material to be used for evangelizing Jews. And also this would be used to teach believing Jews, to build them up in the faith. Now, why do I say that Matthew wrote for Jews? There's several different indications throughout the book. First of all, like the Jews of Jesus' day, Matthew often substitutes the word heaven for God's name. Because of the commandment that tells us, you know, do not take the Lord's name in vain, the Jews who, you know, tended to add all kinds of extra fences to protect the law of God, they began at some point in their history before the coming of Jesus, they began to avoid pronouncing the divine name, Yahweh. And instead they would substitute something else for his name, like the word heaven. When they were writing, they would not spell out all the letters of the word or the name Yahweh. They did not want to break the commandment about taking his name in vain. And so when Matthew writes, 32 different times he speaks of the kingdom of heaven as opposed to calling it the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew is the only book in the whole Bible that uses this term, the kingdom of heaven. He uses it synonymously with the term kingdom of God, which is used a few times elsewhere in this gospel and is used numerous times in Mark and Luke. But because he's writing to Jews, he generally avoids calling it the kingdom of God and uses instead the kingdom of heaven. They would refer to God using the word heaven because this would speak of God's transcendent majesty. Another indication that Matthew is writing to Jews is that he uses at times Aramaic terms without translating or explaining them. Aramaic was not widespread in the world, but the Jewish people living in Palestine did speak Aramaic, as we talked about last week. If Matthew was writing to Gentiles, he would not expect that they would understand an Aramaic term. But he's writing to Jews, so he expects them to know what it means. I put in your notes, chapter 5, verse 22, from the New King James. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Racha is just left untranslated here. It seems to be an Aramaic word. And though Matthew's writing in Greek, here he uses this Aramaic word, Racha. Also in chapter 27, verse 6, the word that's used there for the treasury, the place where the chief priest took the 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned, the place that they deposit, or that the place that they did not want to deposit that money, the treasury, in the original language that Matthew uses, that's in Aramaic, not in Greek, like all the surrounding words are. Another reason why we understand that Matthew is writing to Jews is that he alludes to Jewish customs without explaining them. Other gospel writers do explain Jewish customs, but not Matthew. Let me give you an example. Matthew 15, 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now compare that to Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So Mark, writing to Gentiles, he explains this whole custom of the washing of hands. It's a ceremonial thing that is rooted in the Mosaic law. But Matthew sees no need to explain this. He's writing to Jews who are already familiar with Jewish customs. Another reason we say that he was writing to Jews is that Matthew alone records the account of Jesus paying the temple tax. And then one last reason, Matthew alone counters the charge from unbelieving Jews that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the tomb. In chapter 28, he tells us how the Jewish leaders told the Roman soldiers, paying them money to do so, "Here's the story that you are to tell about what happened to the body of Jesus. You are to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. And Matthew tells us in verse 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So because this was a prevalent line of thinking amongst unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but the explanation for the empty tomb is the disciples stole the body, Matthew tells where that story came from. That it was from the lying leaders of Judaism who were paying off the soldiers. All these combined give us good reason for believing Matthew was writing originally to Jews. Now, what is the purpose of the book? This is what we want to conclude with tonight, and next week we'll go further with the Gospel of Matthew. What is the purpose of the book? Well, I would say Matthew is especially concerned to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah to whom the Old Testament points, the King of the promised kingdom, having inaugurated that kingdom by his life, death, and resurrection. Let me trace this for you through parts of the Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It's very telling how a gospel opens. The gospel writer was very careful in how he opened his gospel. Each opening of the Gospels is very unique. Here in Matthew, this is what we read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Anointed one. What's the Hebrew word for Christ? Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then we have this genealogy. It does not go all the way back to Adam, like the genealogy in Luke. It goes back to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. Showing that Jesus was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham. He was a son of the one who received the promise that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This one who had been given this promise of the Messiah. It shows how he's descended from Abraham. And it goes through many of the generations, all the way through David. It shows he is the son of David. The Messianic king had to be a descendant of David, according to the covenant God made with David. The term son of David was a Messianic term. And so this genealogy shows Jesus is in the line through his stepfather Joseph to be the Messianic king. Then go down to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. This is extraordinary. Nothing like this has ever happened. Gentiles from somewhere in the east, kingmakers, come, seemingly out of nowhere, somehow knowing that the king of the Jews has been born, and they're coming to worship him. One of the ways that Matthew points us to Jesus being the promised Messianic king. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I don't think you have a statement like this in any of the other Gospels. But Matthew records this, that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. There are over 60 quotations that Matthew makes in this gospel from the Old Testament prophecies. Over 60 passages he uses to show that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament points forward to. He is the Messiah. Far more Old Testament quotations than any of the other gospel writers. He mentions the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God 37 times because he's showing that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Then turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a very pivotal point in this gospel. Very key section. Look in chapter 16, starting at verse 15. Verse 15. He that is Jesus said to them, that is his 12 disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Or we could translate it, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's very emphatic here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus even states explicitly that this has been revealed to him by Jesus' Father, by God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Go down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's showing them that as the Messiah, he's not bringing the kingdom in the way that the Jewish people primarily thought Jesus was going to bring, or the Messiah was going to bring the kingdom. He's pointing to the fact that he is inaugurating his kingdom through his death and through his subsequent resurrection. This is the kind of Christ he is. This is the kind of Messiah he is. He's one who's going to suffer and then rise again in victory. This is the king. Then go down to chapter 21. Chapter 21 records the triumphal entry. It's very typical for Matthew here. He speaks about what's taking place, fulfilling what was spoken by the prophets. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus enters Jerusalem, presenting himself as the promised messianic king. Then go down to verse 9. In verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! They're hailing him as the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then turn to chapter 27, a point of irony. Chapter 27 records the crucifixion of the king. 27:30, verse 37. And over his head they put the charges against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote better than he knew. What he wrote was absolutely true. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's what Matthew wants us to see. He is the King of the Jews. And then chapter 28, the last verses. Chapter 28, starting at verse 18. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now Jesus came and said to them, that is to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I've been exalted. I am the king of the kingdom. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the king of a worldwide kingdom. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because Jesus is the promised King, we are to be His disciples. And we are to make more disciples of Him. And we as disciples are to be taught to obey everything that the King has commanded. So this is His purpose, to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah to whom the Old Testament points, the King of the promised kingdom, having inaugurated that kingdom by His life, death, and resurrection. Any questions about anything we have looked at tonight? Next week, God willing, we'll consider the date of writing, some of the other themes in the book, the outline, some difficult passages, and some pointers on teaching Matthew. Robert. John, in his, some people say John was writing for the world because of the emphasis he puts on the world in his gospel. Though others will say he was writing especially with Jewish people in mind because of how much he alludes to the Old Testament. When we get to John, we'll talk about that more. Luke is writing apparently for people, you know, throughout the Roman Empire. He is a historian, and he's very keen on historical items that are pertinent to the whole Roman Empire. But he's not as focused as Matthew is. But Mark certainly is writing to Gentiles. Mark seems to have written his gospel in the city of Rome. And he's taking the preaching of Peter, and he is putting that into a gospel specifically for Romans and other Gentiles. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were just like Matthew, when we were in our sin, when we were alienated from you, that you came to us and you called us to yourself. You said, come, follow me. Be my disciple. Oh, what grace that you would choose sinners like us to be included in your salvation, in your blessed kingdom. Lord, that is where we need to be, is in the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we have tried to be our own king, and we have failed miserably. Oh, we need the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect king. We pray, oh Lord Jesus, that we would bring you honor and majesty and glory through obeying you and living for you as our great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.